We're talking about our renewing of mind as a necessary part of an empowered life. It starts with the mind, because they used to say a mind is a terrible thing to waste, and then it just got shortened to a mind is a terrible thing. As illustrated, a 16-year-old girl who reportedly told a friend she wanted to kill her parents so she could inherit the family car has been convicted of stabbing her mother to death. What goes on in a mind? Because the scripture says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. We are what we think. All life is a battle for the mind, the political, social, spiritual. The battle is in the mind. And yet, what do we fill our minds with? We looked at a number of scriptures, and we'll just review them quickly. It's essential for the believer that we let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The scripture over and over emphasizes you have the mind of Christ. Even the psalmist, before understanding all that the Messiah would be and what he would know about him, understood that God needed to try him and know his thoughts. That's where the problems begin. And David would be one particularly to know. Paul commands, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That verse that you're all supposed to have memorized. We'll say it together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Some of you memorized it in a different version, huh? 1 Corinthians tells us we have the mind of Christ. And when our minds are in submission to the mind of Christ, there is unity among believers. There is a biblical mindset. And the scripture, and we'll look at this morning, is picturing the mind as a city. Sitting in a strategic spot, controlling the countryside around, as it would in ancient times, and allowing or not allowing to reside in that city, in that country, the things that would be harmful. And that's the picture God wants us to get of the mind this morning. A citadel. Sitting in a protected place, guarding what will happen in all the country around about. And your mind is what determines what is happening in your life. As we look at that this morning, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that we have the mind of Christ. And while we don't understand how to use it most of the time, we're not even aware we have it there most of the time. But Father, you've instructed us to have a life that is transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in that process, we prove, we work out in our experience the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. So Father, we come this morning that you would do that work in our minds to mold us and form us and draw us, that we would learn to get into your word and have it saturated, that we might think as Christ thinks, to have a compassion for the world, the lost, to have a desire and interest in a holiness of life. To have that desire to reach out for others and share with them the gospel of Christ. That we might understand that only eternal things are eternal. The world passes away and all the desires of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So, Father, may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our life and in our midst. And we hold him up and pray in his name. Amen. Throughout history, there have been, and still are, I'm sure, strategic places like Sharm el-Sheikh, the mouth of the Red Sea below the Suez Canal, that controls pretty much what goes in and out there. In the Revolutionary War, Quebec on the St. Lawrence River during the French and Indian Wars and the Revolutionary War, and it was a place that controlled the commerce of what entered into that area as the riverways were the primary ways of travel. Troop movements, supplies, all the economy would pass that point. Jerusalem, throughout history, was a place on the Fertile Crescent that the rise of Babylon and then later the rise of the Assyrians and the both new and older Egyptian empires. As they would go to conquer in another area, they would have to travel up along that area between the great Arabian Desert and the Mediterranean Sea, and it became an important travel place that countries wanted to control the commerce. One who controlled those cities controlled the country around, and that's why whoever controls the mind controls your life. The mind must be conquered. Paul in Corinthians says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now he's reminding us that he's not talking about carnal, fleshly, physical warfare here. He's not admonishing, as the Muslims seem to, that if you disagree with me, we have a right to kill you. That's not the message of the scripture. But it is a spiritual warfare where we are responsible to take captive the thoughts and to process whether or not that is what we want as part of our life. And by the way, as an aside, that's one of the real problems with mind-altering drugs. The ability to evaluate what is right and good is diminished when your mind is altered. Take every thought. Now notice how he puts it. It's to the pulling down of strongholds. A picture of an armed or a fenced city. And two elements that he mentions there. Casting down. In other words, you have to overcome the defenses. And there's a couple of those. Imaginations. Again, it's interesting that when God was going to destroy the earth by a flood, and the earth was wicked, God didn't point out to all the wicked things they were doing. He said he saw that the imaginations of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. Why does he look there? Because that's where it all rises from. The thoughts of the heart. Casting down imaginations. What are your dreams? Are they worthy of God? Or are they all selfish, self-centered, self-pleasing? What are your desires, your fantasies, your fears? Do you tell yourself all the time you can't? Do you give yourself just negative messages? Or do you say, what does God say about me? God says I'm loved. You may not find me lovable, well, a lot of times. But God says I am loved, and he knows me, and he still loves me. And it's true of you. What does God say? He says, cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. It's interesting that this is where the battle always takes place. Notice, and I don't understand these at all, because I don't understand how anyone can say, oh, I believe Jesus was one of the greatest people that ever lived, and we should all follow him. I just don't believe anything that the Bible says about him. Well, then, what Jesus do you believe in? But listen to some of these. We should take a pencil and cross out whole chunks of the Bible, like the vile imprecatory Psalms and other passages which contradict the Christian spirit. I don't know where you get the Christian spirit if you reject the scripture, but long genealogies, they're boring. Incomprehensible parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and they're incomprehensible if you don't believe the Bible. The words of Paul about circumcision, his obsession with sin and guilt, that sin and stuff really irritates the... His Jewish emphasis on animal sacrifice, meaningless to a modern Western. Parts of Revelation written in code to members of an underground movement in danger of persecution. The writer says, would these be the words of an atheist, an agnostic, an evolutionist? Of whom? Well, believe it or not, they're reported in the United Church of Canada's Observer to be the words of a pastor. And with all due respect, I would simply say, get out of the pastorate. If you don't believe it, if you don't find any value in it, what are you doing in it? Maybe it's a cushier job than I've been able to make of it. Here's another one. It's in the Denver Post. Seven prominent British Protestant theologians have challenged the divinity of Jesus Christ, saying he never claimed to be the Son of God. They never read the scripture. It's like Obama's knowledge of the Constitution. I shouldn't have said that. The theologians launched their jointly written book, The Myth of God Incarnate, which they said was an attempt to present a view now held by all theologians, gently and reasonably, of course. Due for release Friday, the book goes on and gives some of the people that were involved. We don't need to get into the personalities. But he cautioned against excessive alarm over the seven theologians' views. There's actually nothing new about the central themes of this book. The history of Christianity includes various theological developments. The development is continuing that the historical Jesus did not present himself as God incarnate, is accepted by all theologians. Well, I don't know where he gets his theologian friends, but it's certainly not accepted in, I could name a dozen seminaries where they would say, no, that isn't our view. First of all, because the scripture is clear. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He calls him God. Thomas, in coming to meet Jesus, and Jesus says, put your hands here. You said you wouldn't believe unless you saw. He falls down and says, my Lord and my God. The scripture's clear that Christ presented himself and was understood to present himself by both his enemies and his friends as God. That was the big issue. He made himself equal with God. And that enraged them. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Thoughts are pictured like enemies, saboteurs. They need to be captured and brought into the light. What are my thoughts leading me into? If Christ is going to rule in our life, thoughts must be made subject to him. Second point is the mind is to be resettled as a city would be. And there's a lot of verses that talk about what we are to put in our mind. One summary passage is in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 8. Tells us what to think on. If I can find Philippians 4. Finally, brother, whatsoever things are true. Another one of my pet peeves that just irritates me to death are these arguments in politics about what someone said or didn't say, and no one ever asks the question, was it true? It's just a view or something they cuss out or something they say. Is it true? There's more people of a certain age that are in jail than some other age, and therefore they're discriminating against teenagers or early 20s or whatever. Well, did they commit the crime? Does that make any difference, or are we just statistical? We got 20 people rounded up to put in jail. Well, now we got to go find 20, 60, and 70 years old to balance. What did I do? You turned 70. That's what you did. Is it true? Think on these things. Is it honest? We won't even attempt to apply that to the modern political scene. Is it just or righteous? Right thinking in relationship to God's word. This is the standard. To the law and to the testimony, if it agrees not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah said. This is the standard. I know I've had people come up and say, you said such and such. What did you mean? I said that. I didn't mean that. But sometimes you say something and it just comes out wrong. I can think of many of those. This is truth. Jesus declared, thy word is truth. My understanding of it is flawed. Paul commended those who were in Berea. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You don't stand up and say, oh, Apostle Paul, I think you're wrong. He's an authority. No, Paul commends them for saying, check it out. Don't believe what I say just because I said it. What does God say? And yet people don't read his word. Whatsoever is pure. Had a clipping here on the training for assassins. We won't even get into it. What kind of people would train to be an assassin? Whatsoever things are lovely. That's a kind of a broad word, but unless you have an art appreciation, occasionally when I go to the mall, I like to go to some of the art stores and just kind of wander through and look at paintings. But I don't do that often. You know what I want to see if I go to a movie? Lots of fights and blowing things up. The bigger the bang, the more I get for my buck. That's just how we're built. But if you fill your mind with that all the time, it's going to affect your life and how you relate to life and people. I'm not saying you never go to see one. I'm saying go see one, get it out of your system, then you'll go see another one for a while. Whatsoever things are of good report. Do you ever notice people standing around saying, boy, did you see how well so-and-so did something? Did you see how good that was? Did you really enjoy? No, that's not what we talk about. We like to see somebody mess up. Somehow makes us feel better, I guess. We're much more concerned with the bad report about somebody, and particularly in prominence, than we are about the good reports. Paul says, change your thinking. And then he says, virtue, which in the scripture is excellence. Do we really admire, hold up, and talk about excellence of character? People who stand for what is right regardless of the cost. Politicians that, I'm not going to get into it. I had some illustrations. It's just too current. And then I'd have to say, find something for every single one of them. But they'll say something nice about somebody, and then everybody complains that they complimented somebody on the other side. Can't say anything nice about anybody. It's got to be nasty. God says, change your thinking. If there is any praise, do you express appreciation? Let people know. People who make an effort to do something to encourage and provide for us, whether it's the food and fellowship or the music or the clean church that we have, all kinds of things. Do we express appreciation? We love to gripe. Somehow I think we think we're being insightful if we can see what's wrong. The third point is this: the mind needs a defense system. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. In that passage, two key things: peace and thanksgiving. And it comes about when we make a choice for peace, and in this case, the word of God. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of God rule. A lot of people talk about, I have peace about something. Well, that's good if it's instructed by the word of God. If you have peace in your heart, God can work in that to give you guidance in your life. What do you have peace about? The word rule means to arbitrate. It's a determining thing. You project yourself into possibly two different decisions. Which one brings the peace of God? Not which one is the logical one. Not which one does my friend say, oh, that'd be better for you. You consider those things. But when you project yourself into the situation, do you say, do I have peace about that? Let the peace of God arbitrate, be the judge. The second one in verse 16, therefore, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, this is where we fall down. There wouldn't be a single person here, I'm sure, who would put their hand up and say, I don't read the Bible, I don't have time. You'd probably be ashamed to say it, even if it's true. Because we claim to believe this is the word of God. We claim that this is the bread of life. We claim that this is meat for nourishment. And then we don't partake of it and wonder why we're spiritually malnourished. Why God doesn't seem to do things in our life. Why God doesn't give us guidance when we need it and nudge us in the direction we should go. We're not even open to a nudge. We wouldn't know a nudge if it nudged us. God says, get in the Word. And that's a couple sermons in itself. The word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and this is the key part, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How do you judge your thoughts and intents? Get into the word. It judges them for you. Let it dwell in you richly. Jesus said in John 15, if my words abide in you, you will bring forth much fruit. Let the word of Christ dwell. You heed it. You handle it rightly, as Paul told Timothy. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, watching news on TV, I'm always amazed. You have someone quote some scripture. I think we hollered at Hannity the other day. Judge not that you be not judged. He doesn't know the context and he doesn't know the meaning of the word judge. But he knows this phrase and he throws it out there. What does it mean in its context and what he's saying? Divide the word, meaning put it in its context and know who it's talking to and in what area. And is it something I'm supposed to do? God said, go out and slay the Philistines. Any of you a Philistine? I don't even know if I know a Philistine. So how am I supposed to go out and slay one? Well, that wasn't to me. It was to David to go out and do something in his time. Hide the word in your heart. Psalm 119, 11, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Hold it forth as the word of life, Philippians 2:16. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Ultimately, sadly, when we get to heaven, there's going to be a great void if we don't have the word of God saturating our life. We run in vain and labor in vain. The mind is like a strongly defended city. Controls everything in the country round about it. What is allowed to dwell there in that country is determined by that city. And what is allowed to dwell in your mind, and hence what you become and the actions you ultimately take, start in the mind. If you watch Bill O'Reilly, you see Waters World. When he gets done with his little interview things, he says, I'm Waters. This is my world. And God is saying to you, you have a mind. And you create the world that you're going to live in by what you allow there. Hebrews 4. The word of God is quick or alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever made a decision to present your body? In other words, who owns you? You're bought with a price. And you're to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And that's a choice. And when you do that, you prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God by what your mind produces in your life. Father, we appreciate that you not only give us eternal life, life in that far distant future, but Father, you give us life now. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And we know, Father, we often are not living an abundant life in your presence. Help us to realize you've placed in us by your Spirit, for if you know Christ as Savior, the mind of Christ. And that mind is able to grasp eternal things and see the value of doing things for eternity rather than the present. To do things that elicit your well done, thou good and faithful servant, rather than lift ourselves up. Father, may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted. If there's any who do not know him as Savior, draw them to yourself. Open the eyes of their understanding. Penetrate the barriers of the mind, that your word would reach in and change that heart and mind. Because Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, would shine unto them. Draw all of us, Father, to yourself as we lift him up. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.